Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 2? James chapter 2, and the text will be covering verses 1 through 7 this morning. When you've located that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet." Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? This has been God's word. Please be seated. James opens this letter with a survey of some of the things that the Lord uses to grow his people. You'll recall that he reminds us of the value in God's use of trials in our lives. He encourages us to be faithful in prayer and seek wisdom. He reminds us of how God uses our providence, difficult circumstances or easy circumstances, and in both, uses them to direct us to our union with Christ. He reminds us of the steadfastness of his covenant, his purposes towards us in Christ that do not change like shifting shadows. And ultimately, he comes to settle in on the Word. He reminds us that God has brought us forth. He has brought us to life in Christ through the Word. But he also encourages us to continue to grow in that Word, to receive with meekness that implanted Word. And ultimately, what he means by receiving with meekness that word in an ongoing way, he has this concern for not being merely a hearer of the word. He says if we are merely a hearer, then we are self-deceived. He's saying that the normal way for a true Christian is that they are both going to hear and do. Hearing the word is welded to doing the word. You cannot separate faith and repentance. Where there is true faith, there's also true repentance. But we should endeavor to grow in both of those. And that idea of hearing and doing, being welded together, faith and repentance that continue on through all our lives, he then, as we saw in the last two verses of chapter 1, he calls that being religious. Religious means seriously and faithfully seeking to live out our faith. And you'll remember that he gave three summaries of what the religious life is like, the person who is seriously living out their faith in Christ. And we summarize those as self-control, acts of mercy, and not being defiled by the world. And when we come to chapter 2, it seems as if James begins with a subject that is obviously of concern to him. Now he's becoming more specific in what the religious person looks like, and his opening concern, if you think about it, seems to deal with at least two, if not all three, of those summaries of the religious life. If in verses 26 and 27, he said that we need to bridle the tongue, did you notice in the text that we read here, he actually gives examples of the unbridled tongue? Not hollering and screaming, but notice the words in verse 3. You sit here in a good place. Or to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. See, there's the concern for the tongue. Possibly, I realize in back in verses 26 and 27, he talks specifically about orphans and widows, those who are genuinely in need. But here, you wonder if there's not something of the same concern. How is the poor person going to be treated? We see that in the example and the way one of the people that comes into the church assembly is described. But there's also the issue of being unstained from the world. And notice here that in our text this morning, this isn't being unstained from the world by not playing cards or something like that. But do you see how it is the attitude and the values of the world that are contaminating? Matter of fact, when we come to the end of verse 7, he describes those that would make a distinction between how they treat the rich and the poor as judges with evil thoughts. You see, it's the values of the world that are then brought to bear about in an outward way on people in the congregation. So this first very specific example of the religious life that he is going to deal with here in chapter 2 seems to draw upon all three of those concerns. And our text opens with this basic statement, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, there is all sorts of concern about partiality. It's almost something of an obsession, it would seem, in our society today. And as Christians, we need to always be careful that we are not learning according to the values of the world. Paul tells us that we have the mind of Christ. We need to think soberly and biblically about these things. And when he talks here about not showing partiality, not being a respecter of persons, would be another way you could translate this. We don't then rush out into society to learn how to do that. We are going to learn that from Christ. Matter of fact, he said, do you notice that in the statement, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? We live in a society that does not want to make any kinds of distinctions whatsoever, wants to even obliterate things like very basic categories like male and female. That is not a biblical instinct at all. So we need to be very clear that when James is using this language here, he doesn't have any of that kind of silliness in mind. I think it's worthwhile for us to actually think specifically about some of the things that James would not have in mind when he says this. For one thing, he's not saying that everybody walks into your assembly should be automatically considered and treated and considered as a Christian, right? So in the church, we do make distinctions. There are those that have credibly professed their faith in Christ, and they are included in membership in Christ's church. And there are those that are unbelievers. They have not professed that faith. They should not be considered as members of the church. He is not saying that there's no such thing as church discipline. That's not what he's talking about here. He also does not mean that we should look out into society and determine certain classes or types of people that it seems like society treats with partiality, and then treat with partiality, intentional partiality, those that seem to be treated with partiality. In other words, we can see sometimes even in our day churches that want to almost intentionally go out and recruit and bring in certain segments of the society that they don't think are adequately represented in their numbers. And those people almost become trophies of how cool and in there and right a church is. A church has to be focused on preaching the gospel of Christ, not going out and picking out segments of society to bring in. He also does not mean that there are no distinctions, no differences at all in the church. So the same apostle who says that all are in Christ and that there is neither male nor female, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, he's the same apostle that also gives specific commands to slaves in the church and to slave owners in the church, different commands. He gives different commands to husbands and to wives, to parents and to children, to those who are elders in the church and the rest of the members of the church. So Paul is not saying, oh, there's just no distinctions of any kind. He also does not mean that everybody in the church has to have exactly the same kind of relationship and friendship with every other single person in the church. I think we can understand that that is absurd. A grown man is not going to have exactly the same kind of friendship with another man in the congregation as he would with a married woman in the church or with a young child in the church. He also does not mean, and this is very important, and we all have to be careful of this, he does not mean that any one of us comes to church with kind of a chip on our shoulder and is expecting, well, nobody else should show partiality against me. And we think that there's no responsibility on us how we get along and try to befriend and interact with other people. What he is saying is, very simply, that as those who believe the gospel, who believe the message of what God has done to reconcile sinners through Jesus Christ, as people who believe, hold that faith, it is not appropriate, especially in our assembly here, to show any kind of partiality based upon worldly values that are external in nature. We're not to take the values of the world and look at people outwardly and then decide who we're going to spend time with, who we're going to avoid, who we're going to treat in a preferential way, and who we're going to ignore. That is inappropriate as we hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Why is it so particularly inappropriate to do that? Besides the fact that it's unbecoming, and it is. I mean, when you read the situation that James wants us to imagine there in verses 2-4, I mean, if you watch that, it's offensive. It's sad. It's wrong. But why is it so especially wrong as those who hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory? Well, we need to think about what Christ has done for us. You know, as Christians, we think highly of Christ, and so we can imagine his life and what he did, and we think well of him all along the way. But have you thought about how much the eternal Son humbled himself? We need to imagine that the eternal Son, so we're talking about our triune God, one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each person fully God. And the person through whom the Father does everything is the Son. So when we hear God speaking in the creation account, and the universe leaps into existence, speaking, and there's day and night, speaking, and land appears, speaking, and there's birds and fish and animals, speaking, let us make man in our image, and then coming and breathing into nostrils the breath of life, we need to be thinking especially of the person of the Son. This is his majesty. This is his greatness. And yet, can you imagine the Son who stooped to breathe into that collected dust of Adam's unanimated form and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and knowing that that is one day the nature he himself would take on and take on permanently. The Son has forever taken to himself our human nature. Truly God and truly man, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The eternal Son at his beginning was a single cell in the womb of a woman and was born among animals. He was a refugee with his parents. When the reality of his sufferings were drawing near, we read that he sweat as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. Oh, he really wished and desired that there was some other way for the people the Father had given to him to be reconciled. But he submitted, "Not my will, but yours be done." He was humbled in being falsely accused, wrongly arrested, mocked, spit upon, beaten, flogged, and ultimately nailed to a cross, with everybody to look on and think, that man is a failure. And to think that you are there, people having those thoughts about you, mocking you even then, as you are bearing the wrath of God for the people that you're representing, and it's settling in on him. And he experiences the humiliation of actually coming under the power of death. The Son who communicated to Adam, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. What was threatened, he comes under. He dies. God incarnate comes under the curse. Humiliation. And humbled to be buried. A stone rolled over the tomb door. That's what the Son did for us and for our salvation. When the eternal Son has stooped so low to lift us up, to deliver us from sin and death, how can we show partiality? But there's another side to the statement here. Because he describes him as our Lord Jesus Christ of glory, or of the glory. Because you see, this same one who represented us was exalted. It was revealed during his earthly ministry, his exaltation, what he would do when he came into the fullness of his kingdom. He overcame Satan in the wilderness in his temptation. When he was baptized, the Father acclaimed him. This is my beloved Son. That he would be the resurrection and the life was revealed in his healings, the resurrections he performed. That he would bring in the fullness of the new creation was revealed as he spoke. And wind and wave ceased, as he could take a few scraps of bread and fish and feed thousands. And they had more than they needed, and the extras were collected up. All these things were revealing his glory. But ultimately and truly, his glory begins in his resurrection. He had really come under the power of death, and his body was raised as the very, very beginning of the new creation. And ultimately, he was taken up into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He rules and reigns over all things for the good of his church, and he will appear in glory. And this is the one, both in his humiliation and exaltation, that we hold faith in. We hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. You have all of him, his sufferings, his humiliation for you, and his exaltation, his glory for you. So if the one who has represented us has stooped lower than anyone has ever gone, how can we make distinctions and show partiality against those who are low in just an outward way in this world? And how much more horrible would it be to make much of and think a lot of those who, oh, he has a big gold ring and fancy clothes, when you're united to the Lord Jesus Christ of glory? Who cares about gold rings and fancy clothes when you have Christ? And why would we make such a big deal about anybody having less when Christ has stooped so much lower and did it because of us? All his humiliation really reflects what was due to us. And he came under that for us. And so with that basic statement out there, James then asks a very long question. Matter of fact, there's lots of questions in this text. There's more questions than statements. And the questions mean we need to stop and we need to think. We need to think. So think and imagine, brothers and sisters. Verses 2 through 4, a big long question. And we have to imagine this scene before we get to the question, the specific question. We imagine someone coming in and all the outward signs would indicate, this guy's really something. He must really have it together. He's a success. And somebody decides to treat him with some sort of preference. He's somebody that in society would be treated with special honor. Oh, here. You sit here. We have a great seat for you. And somebody else comes in that society with its values, the world with its values, would think little of because this person doesn't have as much of the stuff that the world values. So you see, he's not as important in the world's eyes. And now this value of the world comes in, and this person is told, you stand over there or sit at my feet. And then in verse 4, we really get to the specific thing. With that imagined, here's the question. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? We can get kind of grumpy at what judges do. We don't like it, and we shouldn't like it, when terrible criminals get off. We don't like it when the innocent get wrongly convicted. We don't like those kinds of judges. We want to get rid of them. We're frustrated that they exist. But you see, James is asking us, every one of us, to consider in how we treat and receive one another in the body, are we one of those judges that we just get so angry and frustrated with when we hear about them in the news and all the terrible things they do? Are we one of those in here, in the church? And we might think, whew, good thing I'm not, because I've never told anybody. I mean, I don't know about you. Have any of you told anybody, oh, here we have a really extra nice fluffy pew. You come sit over here, and I don't think anybody's told anybody to stand in a corner or sit by our feet. Maybe we're really good Christians. Wow. We don't have to worry about this. Well, we don't tend to do that kind of thing in our society, but we still have worldly values. The things that are really important in our society, in the world, things that you can judge outwardly, and then people are treated accordingly. It might have to do with wealth. It might have to do with success. It might have to do with influence. It might have to do with being handsome or beautiful. It might have to do, I think, in our society, with being healthy, organic, outdoorsy. Does it even sink down to things like, do people like the right kind of music? Watch the same kinds of shows that I do? Are into the same kinds of crafts and interests that I do? Dress in the same little way that I think is so cool and so relevant? Is it a certain kind of personality, an extrovert, somebody who's the life of the party? Or maybe it's somebody who is really in this special nerdy groove and into all the kinds of eccentric things that I like. There's all sorts of different versions of this, brothers and sisters. But the question is, as we hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ of glory, do we size people up on outward things, outward values in the world, in society that really don't matter, and then pursue friendship with them or withdraw from them and ignore them? Do we do those kinds of things based on these outward values of our world? Because, friends, to whatever degree you or I do this with one another, we are judges with evil thoughts. We are the judges in the news that we don't like, that we wish we could get rid of. And so it's appropriate that James comes back. It's another question. He wants us to think, listen, my beloved brothers, you who, like me, hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ of glory, listen, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? He doesn't mean that God has only and exclusively chosen the poor. The fact of the matter is, percentage-wise, there aren't a lot of rich people in the world. Some of the rich are elect and given to Christ, and some of the poor are elect and given to Christ. But there's a lot more of one than the other. And so Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 1, are many of you of noble birth? The answer is no. A few, but not many. The fact is, God has not been a respecter of persons in that sense. He didn't go out and just pick all the cool people. He chose, and we don't know any of his reasons why he has chosen who. But he chose. But one thing we can tell, all the outward criteria that we use to make distinctions, we can tell one thing. He didn't use that criteria, any of our silly criteria, to pick who would belong to Christ. I look around the room. You can't use any one criteria here except we were all guilty sinners in death, and he showed mercy to us, gave us to Christ, and ultimately brought us to Christ. If God has chosen those that are less outwardly acceptable in the eyes of the world, and all of us, in at least some, if not many ways, are unacceptable in the eyes of the world, then how could we turn around, holding faith in Christ, and exclude and treat badly those that God has received? He goes on to ask us to even think more. Verse 7, more questions. But you've dishonored the poor. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? It doesn't even make sense on the outside. Why would you show favoritism to those that give the members of the church the most trouble, that have the most power, that have the most influence? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? You see, friends, when those in the world that are the most excluded and the most on the outside, if they, in a sense, represent what we were outside of Christ, most unworthy, most unacceptable to God, and then Christ came and enveloped himself in all our unworthiness, became sin for us in our place, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him, then how we interact with one another, it needs to reflect that. This is why Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another. This, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." We need to receive and accept one another and not let these outward things separate us. How are we doing? Are we receiving one another, the people that are different, that have different interests, different lifestyle, different food choices? We need to think about our Lord. We need to think much of him. We all need to see that we are the poor that Christ came and redeemed and gives glory to. Do you see that this morning? Perhaps this morning, some of us are even for the first time under the Word of God seeing, wow, I'm the one who is the bankrupt, the poor. That's what Jesus said. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. You see, whether we have much in this world or little in this world, what we need to see is that before the Lord, we're poor. We're bankrupt. We have no righteousness and worthiness of our own. We need somebody else to stand in our place, to come under the wrath of God in our place, and then we need to join him and benefit from his exaltation to glory. And that is the promise to every sinner who believes, puts their whole trust in reliance on Christ, Christ alone. And it is my prayer and our prayer that you will know him if you don't. Let's join together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ of glory, his humiliation for us, his exaltation for us. We pray that if any are here that don't know him, that have never seen their bankruptcy, their need, that they have no good works, no way to fix and atone and cover their sin and be right with you, that today you will open hearts to trust in Christ. And Father, if we have already trusted in Christ, forgive us our sins of partiality and strengthen us to more consistently live out, especially with one another, and receive one another as you have received us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.